It's our privilege today to have Rob and Pam Congdon with us. They have been servants of the Lord for many, many years here in the States as well as in Europe. And God has uniquely gifted them at this time to share with us what's taking place around the world. The stage is being set for the coming of the Lord. Satan is busy with his plans, trying to do what he can to usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his books, especially on New Calvinism, have been very helpful. A lady I was speaking to this past week that had contacted the projector, very concerned about her church. She said, "We have a new pastor that moved in, and he's preaching a gospel that's not the gospel that I'm familiar with, and I don't know what to do." And so we sent her Dr. Congdon's book on Upside Down Gospel concerning New Calvinism, because that's what the new pastor is bringing into the church, hoping to encourage her to know that she needs to leave. If they're not going to get the problem solved, she needs to get out of that situation. But it is something that is creeping throughout the church. It's coming out of our seminaries. It's going into the churches. And it's destroying the heart of the gospel. That you cannot tell somebody that Jesus Christ died for them. That's foolish talk. They've got to discern or divine that they are the elect or chosen. The simplicity of the truth of the gospel is being corrupted today. And you need to guard the scriptures with every fiber of your being. You need to stand. You need to contend for the faith. And I appreciate the ministry of Dr. Rob Congdon. He's been doing just that. So, Brother Rob, would you come and share what God's laid on your heart today?
Thank you, Pastor. You have to keep alert these days. New Calvinism's favorite technique is to work through the 20 to 40-year-olds and through them to get their parents, their grandparents, and the whole church to change. It's an aggressive movement like nothing I've seen. In fact, if they put as much effort at trying to make people new Calvinists in sharing the true gospel, it'd be exciting. It's an evangelistic zeal, but it's for the wrong things. And you need to be alerted because it is so subtle. I often do radio interviews. I did a couple this week on Russia and the Ukraine, which is what we're going to talk about in just a minute. But it's so subtle. One fellow asked me, couldn't we just in a 2-3 sentence describe new Calvinism? And I said, it can't be done. He said, well, let's just try, you know. Well, after half an hour of trying, and he said, no, you're right, it can't just be done. It isn't that simple, but you can know it and condense it to a simple thing, and that is ask them what the gospel is. When do you get saved? Do you, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ alone? Or were you regenerated, perhaps, as you were conceived or as a baby, and someday you sort of recognize that Jesus is your Savior? The difference is very clear. You receive Christ, and then you are born again, not born again somewhere unknown to you, and then later you recognize it. I get very upset because I grew up in a church where, I don't know, there's a group of us went through confirmation classes. I'll give you a hint of the school or the church. And to this day, to my knowledge, out of those 18 kids, only two were ever saved, myself and one other. The rest think they're all set and they were the elect, and very disturbing. Okay, now that I've got that, I do like to speak about current events only because it excites me to see what God's doing, to see the stage setting that is leading us to what I believe is the near return of Jesus Christ to gather us up to be with Him. Back in 19, I don't tell you when, because then you start saying, boy, that guy must be this old. I was busy designing diesel engines, and I didn't understand what was happening in the world. I thought as a Christian I was saved. I knew I was saved. But do you just live your life, do your career, and then one day retire, get a few years, then die and go to heaven? That's when it gets glorious. And then I started reading a little bit of the scriptures. One fellow suggested I read a book on prophecy, and it changed my whole outlook. And I realized we're on the job training right now for the millennium and then for eternity, and that I had to speak, and I started speaking to this guy next to me. He didn't even know what I was talking about, but I threw out God's word. I don't mean throw out. I gave him verses. It was almost like, here's a verse, boom, here's a verse, boom. And 3 weeks later, he said, that's enough, Rob. And I said, well, I'm sorry, Jim. He says, no. He says, last night I prayed and received Christ. Where do we go from here? And that changed really our lives, because I had to start discipling a fellow that all I knew was to give him verses. And we've grown from there, and it's been exciting. But by the way, the power is in the Scripture. For by faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not our paraphrases, not our pictures, the Word of God. Okay. I'm going to be talking about the great battle of Gog. Now, please bear with me if I say the battle of God. It's a slip, because my mouth slips sometimes between Gog and God. There is a significant difference. But bear with me. I call it the end of Islam, and this was a message that I first started putting together actually about 2 years ago. And in November of this last year, I started seeing some things happening, and I dug this out again and kind of updated a whole lot. But I didn't change the teaching, I changed some of the information. So, with that, throughout the world today, there are demonstrations everywhere. They begin with small minorities seeking to change policies, to right wrongs, to change governments. Some attract a little attention from the news media and seem to fade away, while others ignite world attention. In November of 2013, there was what is called the Euromaidan demonstrations. And yes, I spelled maiden correct. That's how they spell it, so don't. It bothers you. The Euromaidan demonstrations that began in the city of Kiev in the Ukraine, dubbed the Euromaidan protests. It initially attracted very little attention from the world's press, but within 3 months it ignited world tensions and concerns, and from my viewpoint, potentially could create a war over there. So we'll see. At the heart of the issue is a seemingly minor proposed, what they call pre-association agreement. That means we're going to start bringing you as a nation into the European Union. And the independent Ukrainian government discussed this with the European Union. The agreement would be the Ukraine's first step to becoming a member of the 28-state European Union. The Ukraine was formerly a part of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. The USSR. But it's been an independent democracy since 1991, when the USSR collapsed. Ukraine's long history, though, has been one of division, subjugation, domination by its neighbors. For the Ukrainian people, strife has been a part of their life throughout their entire life. In the 17th and 18th century, Russia, Poland, and the Ottoman Empire divided the Ukraine into three parts. In the 19th century, it was divided again by the Russians and the Austrian-Hungarian Empire, which was a descendant of the ancient Roman Empire. But freedom came briefly after World War I, but then ended with the German occupation of World War II. For most of the last half of the 20th century, it has been under Russian domination. Its current period of independence is the longest independence it's ever known in its lifetime as a nation. For the Ukrainian people, strife has been a part of their life. It is why Ukraine has been called the Ukraine, which means literally on the edge. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Bear with me. On the edge. It is on the edge of the Russian Federation today. It is on the edge or the borderland of several other significant countries that have been tossed to and fro. Ukraine is in a strategic location. Now, some of this, I don't know how much you know about the Ukraine, but I had little idea except that my great-grandfather fought in a place called the Crimea in the 1850s. You may have heard that if you've kept up on the news. So I started looking more into it. For the Ukraine, it's been a difficult history. While history and current events, for me, are really subjects of interest, maybe not for you, more importantly is to understand the biblical viewpoint of events and develop a worldview that is based on the Scriptures and our God. And that way we can better understand what is happening around us, day in, day out, where it's going, and more importantly, what the Lord wants us to know about so we can better serve Him. Biblically, the lands of Russia, the Ukraine, the Caucasus areas, Iraq, you ever hear of them in the news? Iran, hear them in the news? Syria, in the news? And Israel are all related to what is described in the Bible as a future war that is found in the chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. With that background about Russia, a little bit of the Ukraine, we need to add some additional material about Israel before we're really ready to consider Ezekiel's description of this latter day war in Ezekiel 38. Interestingly, that war will be between nations that are in today's headlines and God's nation of Israel. You know, when I was in high school, just a few years ago, we never talked about these countries, and suddenly they're in the media everywhere you turn. So it has changed. God used the prophet Ezekiel to record his message to the nation of Israel in Ezekiel's day, as well as for a future nation of Israel, and I believe strongly for Christians to understand how God is working. The present danger to Israel is nothing new to this tiny, often rejected nation. Israel is the size of New Jersey. Now, I haven't compared it to Florida, but it's probably a bit of a speck to Florida also. I think Florida is pretty big. When God wrote Ezekiel, he wanted to comfort the Jewish people. And that's what Ezekiel was written about. But that same comfort that Ezekiel gives them, I think gives us comfort in a very unsettled world today. We need to study Ezekiel's writings. We need to gain an understanding of it so we can understand not only the troubles in the Ukraine, but I use it as a means to witness. As you're traveling, I get a car repair and I'm sitting in the waiting office and the news is on the TV, I'll say, well, yeah, what do you think about that? And I just kind of wait for them to say, I don't know anything about it, or yes, this is what I think. And then I bring in and I show how the scriptures are relevant to what's happening today. People want answers. In fact, the 20 to 40 year olds, and that probably includes almost looking at you, all of you, you're all in that age group, but the 20 to 40 year olds, they want answers and they're not finding them typically. We as Christians can offer them all the answers to life. We need to be doing that today. So we need to understand what is happening. We need to understand it to prepare us for when Christ calls us to be with Him and then when we ultimately serve Him in eternity. During the days that Israel was in captivity in the land of Babylon, God gave the prophet a whole series of visions for him to see, to actually see what was going to happen in the future. They offered a picture of the future of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. For 70 years, they were captives in Babylon. At the end of that 70 years, they were allowed by King Cyrus to return to the land of Israel. And we often talk about it and read in Ezra and Nehemiah about that return. That was only 10% of the Jewish population. In other words, just a tiny part of the population bothered to return to Israel. From that Babylonian captivity to this day, the Jewish people have been dominated by the Gentiles, have been controlled by Gentiles. You're a Gentile if you have no Jewish blood in you. The Gentiles have controlled both the nation and the people from that day. They, through Babylon, then Mede-Persia, Greece, ancient Rome, all the way down to the modern era, Israel has been a fulfillment of God's judgment against it, found in Luke 21:24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, they shall be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Notice, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There is a time where God's going to say it's going to end this domination of Gentiles over the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. That time is coming. In 1948, Israel became a free nation, but interesting, with its freedom, they're still under the influence and pressure of Gentile nations through the media, through governments, and through pressure from the Arab world that surrounds them. Even today, world opinion and pressures limit Israel's sovereignty. And its most sacred site in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is not controlled by the Jewish people, but by an Arab Islamic Muslim consul that controls that land. Israel conquered that Temple Mount in 1967 and they gave it back to Arab control. I think forever to their regret, but to even this day, they're not free to exercise at the most sacred spot for Judaism. They're not free to just go there because of Gentile control. So Israel's still under and in the times of the Gentiles. Now, God gives them two promises, gave Israel two promises to try and encourage them through all those hundreds and hundreds of years and even up to this day. The first comfort God offers them is that Israel's exile and this domination will not last forever. In Ezekiel 36:24, God says, I will take you from among the heathen. Now, the heathen is anybody who in those days wasn't Jewish or hadn't become believing in the true God of the Bible. The heathen. I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of, and notice he says, all the countries. At this time, the Jewish people were only in Babylon. So this is speaking of the future when they'd be all over the world. And will bring you into your own land. That was a real promise to them. I don't know if you've ever lived outside of the United States, but every time we came back, we came through the immigration, we gave our passport, and the guy checks and kind of looks us over and says, he always said, and it sounded so good, welcome home. It was so encouraging. And when you live somewhere else, you appreciate home. Very much. And we didn't live in too bad a place. Home is still better. Always is. For the Jewish people, God says, I'm going to bring you home one day. He gave them a second promise that offered comfort and hope to Israel. That promise was that God would send the Messiah to turn Israel back to God and end the domination, and then they would reign forever. Ezekiel 37:24 says, David, my... By the way, you should turn to Ezekiel. I should too. Turn to Ezekiel 37. We're going to be in there. And I actually prefer to teach passages of Scripture. But because of the topical nature of some of the prophecies, you can't. So, but we should be, when we study it, it should be looking at the whole passage. I want you in 37 because when we get to 38, this is what's going to prepare you. In 37, verse 24, the second promise. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. This is in the latter days for Israel. They shall also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children. Notice the next word, forever. Israel will never end. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them, multiply them, and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. This wasn't new revelation to the Jewish people. God had promised through Moses that one day God would take the Jewish people, gather them from all over the world, and bring them back to Jerusalem and Israel and bless them. Because that promised seed of Eve, the deliverer, Jesus Christ, would be the son of David who'd rule for the 1,000 years of the millennium and then rule throughout eternity. There will always be an Israel. There will also always be the church as the bride of Christ. Two separate groups. Don't ever mix the two or you'll get confused in the scriptures. So they were to look forward to that day. Then God continues to them, in Ezekiel chapter 37, he starts out with a key verse, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, this is upon Ezekiel, he's going to have a vision, carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. They were described as this, he saw this valley of bones. Now, I'm not going to sing some song about these bones, okay? You're all, some of you are already thinking in your head. But this is where it all came from. God has described Israel, and he's describing them by giving them a picture of a skeleton. And he's picturing these bones. The bones, he asks, can they live? The idea is the bones are just totally dry. In the original language, it means about as dry they can be without and still hold together without just falling into pieces. And God says to them, can they live? Is there hope for these bones? And God answers them that there definitely is in verse 3. Said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And then he says, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I go right back. It's always the word of the Lord. It's always the scriptures that brings life. And that's crucial. We could get into that on New Calvinism. They don't see that same power that we see in the scriptures, the power. Okay, these bones picture the dry element of Israel. It showed Gentile domination and Israel's total lack of spiritual life. True spiritual life for Israel can only be realized when the people are in the land and they as a nation recognize their Messiah. Fabulous thing about our Lord, if you're His, He doesn't reject you and drop you. You can't lose your salvation if you've trusted Christ. He restores you. If you're walking away from Him, He's going to turn you back. Israel as a nation, God demonstrates the same principle. That is His chosen nation. They've walked away from Him, and He's going to turn them back to Him. That's the entire purpose. And so God plans to restore those dry bones. How? Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. It's God's breath that will miraculously restore Israel, and they shall live. He means spiritually alive. God's restoration of Israel is really going to be sort of a progressive thing pictured here. He's going to use this picture of this skeleton, if you will, coming back to life to, first of all, step one. He's miraculously going to regather Israel's scattered bones. That's what he says in verse 4. They're going to hear his words. They're going to come. In verse 6, he says, I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. So he's going to go, whoosh, kind of like he did with Adam, isn't it? And bring life back to that nation, spiritual life. God's going to add flesh to the bones, forming a body. And then God's going to breathe the breath of life into the body, and they will regain life. That's the future for the nation of Israel. It hasn't happened yet. Okay? He said furthermore in verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are, notice, the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. And God says, no, here's your hope, folks. You're going to be one whole house. You know, Israel had been divided into two nations before the captivity. The Assyrians took off the first, and then the second, the Babylonians took off. They had been a divided nation. The world today is trying to divide the land of Israel once again. It's very interesting. They always keep wanting to divide it. But God says, no, everybody's going to come back together. And that's to give them hope that one day they will be totally united. Never forget, those 12 tribes of Israel were a family. And they're going to be put back together again as a family. Then he goes on in verse 21, 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, or the nations that could be, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Notice, one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. God is going to unite them back. He's going to regather them throughout the world. Now, World War II had many purposes, I'm sure, in God's plan. One thing has been very clear that most Christians recognize, and some of the world does too, as a result of World War II and the Holocaust, where 6 million Jewish people were destroyed, which was half the world's Jewish population. As a result of that, the sympathy of the world's nations allowed Israel to become a nation again in the land of Israel. They were restored back to the land, and today we have passed the mark within just about 2 years ago of half the world's Jewish population is back in Israel. But half the world's population isn't in Israel. They're still scattered around the world. So we can't say that he's gathered the whole house back to Israel. Understand, the next prophetic event of the scriptures is the rapture. Nothing will precede it. So we don't know when it will occur. Then God will turn because the church will have been removed, and he'll start working with the Jewish people again and gathering them back to the land. You have to keep the order straight. If you don't, you'll misunderstand scripture every time. So it has to work that way. God has to take the church out because he doesn't want a confusion between the church and Israel. Plus, during the 7-year tribulation, we're in heaven. God has purpose for us there. That's the final equipping of the bride. It's final preparation before she's ready to serve with him in the millennium. But in the meanwhile, on the earth, he's working with the unsaved of the world, and he's working with the Jewish nation of Israel. Now, despite the fact that half the world's Jewish population is back in Israel, the nation of Israel today is a secular, unbelieving nation with a tiny religious remnant that are looking for a Messiah to come and the fulfillment of this promise of Ezekiel. It's a small number. The nation on their Sabbath, which would be our Saturday, I pictured there, you can see the beach. That's not Florida. That's Tel Aviv. It's the capital city. There is no sign of spiritual life in Israel today except for this tiny, tiny remnant. Israel will become ultimately a living body when God breathes into the nation. That is the key. Without that, there is no spiritual life. He will then cleanse the nation, and they will defile him no more. Now in verse 23, we read, "Thus will I magnify myself, sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes, notice, of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." God is going to do something that the nations of the world are going to say, you know what? There really is a God in this world. That something is going to happen that the people of the world are going to say, that just didn't happen by chance or by evolution or anything else. It had to be a God. Doesn't say that they're going to recognize him. There's going to be this massive revival. It says they will recognize that he is known in the eyes of the nation. Something he is going to do. He also, we'll skip verse 24. So now we're going to get in to see how this is going to happen, how Israel is going to be restored, and what's it got to do with the Ukraine, and how they fit together. It'll all be part of God's restoration of Israel. The Jewish people need to be awakened also, and to understand where they stand with him. In Ezekiel 36 through 43, you have a sequence of chapters that God describes end time events. He promised restoration in Ezekiel 36. In 37, he gives us this process of these bones coming together with sinews and flesh and body. And then in 38 and 39, he tells us when these events will happen. In other words, you'll see something that will be very clear that it has all begun. And then in chapters 40 to 42, he explains what the millennial temple will be like on the earth. And 43, he talks about the Lord's return to the earth into the millennial temple. So it's a sequence. You have to study each chapter. We're going to focus in on 38 and 39. Look at 38, verse 8. "After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that brought back from the sword is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which has always been waste. but is brought forth out of the nations, they shall dwell safely, all of them. The latter years. If you were Jewish and you read this, you knew what that meant. There are two ages understood by the Jewish people. There is the pre-Messiah age, and there is the Messianic age. Yes, before Jesus Christ walked on this earth, before the New Testament was written, Jewish people wrote about a Messianic age. They didn't define how many years it was going to be. They knew it was going to be a pretty good long period of time in which the Messiah would rule, and they defined it from the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. If you understand your Bible, our Bible, you understand your pastor and church's teaching, I'm sure, you see that Jesus Christ, we teach, is to sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem in the millennium, the thousand-year reign. But that was all written about except for the length of the reign before Jesus Christ even walked on the earth. New Calvinism says, no way. You got it all wrong. There's no millennium. Well, the Jewish people believed it, and they called that age the Messianic age. Paul, writing in Ephesians, said, in the ages to come. Fascinating term, because the age he lived in was, and wrote in, was what we call the church age. The Jewish people still are calling this the pre-Messianic age. We both agree the millennium is the Messianic age, and then Paul wrote about the ages to come. If you want to know more about that, see me. I love to speak about the new heavens, new earth, what you're going to be doing according to the scriptures. By the way, unless you play the harp today, in all likelihood, in eternity, you're not going to be just playing a harp. It is really exciting. And I know the older I get, I think, I got to do all that in eternity. That's going to be something, but I'm awfully tired. No. You'll have a new body, so it'll be great. But if you're interested, see me. I'd love to tell you what your duties will be. They are different than your duties in the millennium. But I'll tell you, it's more exciting than the most exciting thing you can think of on this earth today. So the ages to come. So this says the latter days. Jewish people say, the latter days. Those are the days just before the Messiah comes. Those are going to be, in our terms, just about now, because of the world stage seems to be setting itself for that. In the latter years, just before the Messiah comes, we are in the church age just prior to the tribulation. This is the time when God is calling out a bride. That is why we share the gospel, so the bride can be complete. All those who choose, and you read the passage where the bride says, come. The bride says that, come, until Jesus Christ comes for her, and then we go to be with him. Stress it again. Israel and the church are two separate groups. God has two separate plans, purposes for them, but never forget, the way a person gets saved is by faith and trust alone in God providing the Savior who would shed his blood to pay for your sins so that you can be restored and have fellowship with God for eternity. That doesn't change in the Old Testament, doesn't change in the New Testament, doesn't change in the tribulation, and won't change in the millennium. Salvation is always by God's grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You receive it by faith. Always the same, but different groups God has different purposes for throughout eternity. Okay, so in the latter years. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm going to give one argument. That's how you win a real argument. You only give one side and don't allow anybody else. But I would just point up, if you can see on the chart there, there are four ideas of this battle of Gog Magog that will occur. When it will occur. Some people say it can happen in the church age. No, then we're confusing the church and Israel. So I don't believe that's true. Some people say it will happen between the church age and the seven-year tribulation, that there's a gap in time there. Others say it's going to be at the midpoint of the tribulation, and others say, no, it will be at the end of the millennium, because in Revelation, at the final end of the millennium, when Satan is going to be grabbed, there's also a reference to Gog Magog. Well, all we're going to look at is the case that I think is the case that's true. Okay? If you want to hear the arguments, the other one, again, see me afterwards, but I know you don't want to be here all day. The sun's coming out, right? Okay. We're going to look at what I believe is the scriptural timing of this event. And that is between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. I'm going to explain to you why I believe that's true. There are good men who would disagree with me. They think it's at the midpoint. No true, careful Bible student thinks it's either going to happen in the church age or at the end of the millennium. So, between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. One of the things that we have to account for if we believe that God is arranging the stage. You see, God isn't going to flip a switch and one day we're in the church age, we're taken out, and suddenly he's going to flip a switch and all the nations will suddenly realign and all kinds of events in the world will suddenly be just the way it's going to be in the tribulation perfectly. It's like God is starting to set everything in place so when the church is taken out, the tribulation will begin quite quickly after that point. And so I use the term stage setting. It's not fulfilling prophecy, it's merely arranging things so the sequence of events could occur after the rapture. And this event scenario that I see biblically says that we've somehow got to deal with the fact that in today's world, Islam is a major power both militarily and religiously. A city in Birmingham in England, not north here, has become almost totally Islamic. And they just found out the schools have been taken over by the Islamic consuls in Birmingham. Very disturbing to Britain. Britain is becoming an Islamic nation. Everybody's wondering, will Islam conquer the world? You say, well, no, I study my Bible. I don't think so. You're right, they won't. Okay, but we have to account for that, and we have to figure out how the European Union, be it the final reformed power, comes together and see how these all can fit together. First thing we have to consider is that the church has to be removed because there are no other events. It's called imminency of Christ's return for his church. The Bible says that he will come and take us out. It says there's no sign. It could just happen while we're sitting here in a breath. All right. If we said this battle has to occur first, then therefore we should be watching for the battle of Gog Magog before the rapture so you could sit back and say, no rapture yet, no battle. That's not true. The imminency says there can't be anything that happens first. Furthermore, in Ezekiel, he says that when this battle is over, they will burn weapons for 7 years. And that's a very interesting number because that's how long the tribulation is. 7 years gives 7 years to burn the weapons. And as a reminder about God, which he says will show him to the world, that would fit. And I would add a comment. Somehow the sword of Islam has to be gone. Otherwise, the events that I read that are going to occur in the tribulation won't easily fit because of Islam. So, now I'll spend a little bit here. There are no indications in the Bible that the Antichrist empire is Islamic. Absolutely none. If you've heard Christian Bible teachers start explaining how the Antichrist will be a Muslim, and how it will be his empire that's going to be the reformed Roman Empire, the Bible never gives a hint of Islam. Now you say, well, Islam didn't exist when the Bible was written. That's true. But God certainly gives enough hints about the Roman Empire that we know it's the Roman Empire and about other aspects that would have to be fit carefully. And Islam does not fit a single characteristic of the final empire that's going to be ruling. Second, Satan teaches that his goal is to be like the Most High God. That includes a counterfeit Christ who looks like the real Christ. A counterfeit religion that looks like the real Christianity. Because Satan's trying to counter what God has done. That's his plan, as I explained earlier. Therefore, we would expect to see certain things in the final world religion that looks like Christianity but doesn't have the power of it. Therefore, it would have a Christ. Christianity has a Christ. Christianity says, the Bible says that before Jesus Christ returns to this earth, Elijah will appear. Our Bible says that's the prophet, one of the two prophets that will be speaking in Jerusalem, proclaiming the gospel. So Satan has to have an anti-Elijah. That's the Antichrist prophet. I believe, we may get into it tonight, may not have enough time, that Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ. That's biblical. She was a virgin. I believe there will be an anti-Mary that will say, here's my son, the Antichrist. And that will be part of the world religion. We can keep going. Each step will be very similar. Therefore, for a Muslim to claim to be the Christ doesn't fit. And so it wouldn't fit with Satan's purposes. Again, no similarity between Islam and Christianity. Third, the world religion, I call it the super religion, doesn't incorporate Islam as a world power, but it can be part of the final religion. Fourth, I'm doing this a little quick, again, that he can't be a Muslim. Okay. If we put the attack at the start of the tribulation, we solve a big problem. The countries that are going to be involved, and we're going to have to go quickly here, are all Islamic major military powers in the world today. Every one of the countries involved. If Islam is a major world power and the European Union, for instance, becomes a major world power, we have battles between them, and yet we read about a peace accord being signed at the start of the tribulation. So we've got to somehow solve that Islamic power. I think the Battle of Gog, Magog, will remove the military strength of Islam completely. According to Ezekiel, Israel will be at rest, Ezekiel 38:11, just prior to the battle. Now, many people have meant, oh, that's after the peace accord. No, that's not what the word at rest, dwelling safely means. It means to be secure in your defenses in the Hebrew. Israel today is still looked upon as the power in the Middle East. They still have the nuclear weapons. People hesitate to attack Israel because up until very recently, Israel wins every battle. So we know that Israel will be at a time of relative peace and security when this Gog-Magog battle will occur. Now, Ezekiel 38:12 tells us, let's verse, read 11. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest. They will dwell safely or securely or confidently, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. That in many ways does describe Israel today. Then it says this army is going to come to take a spoil and take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. Some nations are going to come down on Israel to get what they can get and take the spoil of that nation. Some are going to come for prey. Up there, front, you can see pictures of the oil fields and the natural gas wells of Israel today. They are becoming a major producer of energy in the world of the Middle East. The wealth is growing a lot. And Russia happens to be the energy powerhouse of Europe today. Germany gets 1/3 of its natural gas and oil from Russia. Europe gets most of its natural gas, the rest of Europe, from Russia. Russia is the world's power for energy to Europe. Russia determines the prices of that. Therefore, Russia does not want competition. Israel is offering great competition. A week ago, the European Union started negotiating with Israel to get their oil and natural gas pumped directly with a new pipeline through the Mediterranean to Europe, so they don't have to depend on Russia anymore. If you are a Russian in the energy business, that would disturb you. You might want to do one of two things: destroy Israel's energy or take it over. To take it would be to take the spoil. Russia is to the north of Israel, and we're going to see in a minute it starts fitting the description of Gog and his allies. 38:2 says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Until I studied it, I had no idea who Gog and Magog was. All right. But we find out very quickly that Meshech and Tubal is a region that is going to form a military coalition, according to verses 12 and 13, coming down to take spoil from Israel. God says, Son of man, set thy face against the land of Magog. Magog, you have to go back to Genesis 10 and study ancient history. More history. Magog is an empire called the Scythian Empire. I'm just curious, how many have heard of the Scythians? It's not a name you know too much, huh? How about if I read the names of the Scythian lands today that made up that empire? Russia, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Afghanistan, have you ever heard of Afghanistan? Tajikistan, Romania, the Caucasus countries, the Ukraine, the Eastern Balkans, Eastern Iran, Uzbekistan, and part of Bulgaria. They are the Scythian Empire. They are Magog. Those names should sound very familiar. They're all located to the north of Israel. They're all uniting together right now. They all are Islamic, and most of them hate Israel. God says that he's going to put a hook into Gog's jaws and bring thee forth. If you're a fisherman, you know what that means. He's pulling them down. Whatever prompts Gog to attack Israel, it's God in reality who's luring them down, because God is going to deal with them. This army that will attack Israel, God says he will destroy. It will be a great shaking, verse 19, in the land of Israel. Fire will come down. Verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood. I will rain upon him, upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him. An overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. These armies are going to come together under the leading of Gog. You can trace that. Should be a Russian leader coming down to Israel to destroy it. And God's going to go, boom. They're going to be destroyed. Israel doesn't have to lift a hand. God's going to destroy them. And the world's going to say, that's miraculous how they were destroyed. And that's what it says in the very next verse. Thus will I magnify myself, sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. God will use this to awaken the world that God is still in the world, that God still will miraculously act to protect his nation of Israel. Now, there are some other bands joined in it. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. With them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his band, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, all his band and many people with thee. A little military strategic view here. As we look at the descriptions of the land, we know the name Persia, that's today is called Iran. Ethiopia should really be, if you trace the meaning in 16, suddenly I can't think of the date, King James, they called Ethiopia what we call today the land of Sudan. Sudan hates Israel more than any other Islamic nation in the world today, and they've been very public in their hatred of Israel. Libya, you know what Libya is. Gomer includes Turkey. And so what we have is we have an alliance. And if you trace the armies and you put them on the map, and they're all coming together to attack Israel, that is Gog and his allies. Libya, Sudan, Iran, their ideology is we hate Israel, we need to destroy it. And according to the Bible, when it says to take a spoil and take a prey, the word prey means to just frankly destroy what you don't like. To take a spoil, Russia, Turkey, these nations up there, they want the energy. That's to take spoil. So we have two reasons they're all going to come together, and God's going to destroy them instantly. Now, interestingly, as we look at these nations, they are all Islamic. Soviet Union is rapidly becoming Islamic. They have moved in, plus most of the nations that I can hardly pronounce, the Stan nations, are Islamic. Iran, Syria, they're all Islamic, but they're not Arab. And that's important. because the Arabs are all descendants of a fellow named Ishmael, and Ishmael came through Abraham, but with the wrong mother. And they have been the enemy of Israel to this day because it's a family feud. But not one of these nations are Arab. God's going to deal with them later during the tribulation. What God is going to destroy in Gog and his allies are all the Islamic powers of the Middle East, the military strength, if you will, of the Middle East. And they will be taken off the scene at that point. So no longer a threat to the nation of Israel. Israel will recognize what God did, and so the effect will be to God to be glorified in Israel. The Jewish people, I believe, will say, God did it. Therefore, we should worship God. What happened after 9/11? People flocked to churches, didn't they? They've since disappeared, but they flocked. I think the Israelis will say, we need to start worshiping our God again in the way He prescribed. We'll have an altar. We'll have sacrifices. We have to get Gentile permission to do that on the Temple Mount. And that's when a quiet little man in a cubicle in the European Union will step forward and set up, I have an agreement that we can work, that you can start sacrificing again, and you'll be at peace, and we'll sign that agreement. And if you look, that, according to Scripture, starts the tribulation 7-year period. And Israel, out of gratitude, starts sacrificing again. 3 times in history, Israel has returned to sacrificing to their Lord. After ignoring God, 3 times they did it at the temple site on a specific day of the year, and they did it in 2 of the cases without a temple, and in both of those cases, they were afraid of other enemies, but God had protected them already. That's going to start the tribulation. So therefore, God will remove Islam from a danger to Israel. God will allow the European Union, or whatever it's called in that day, to become the power, and the man who got that peace and agreement is the Antichrist, and he begins, and Satan starts developing his false type of Christianity. But what happens? Israel's starting to turn back to God, the bones are starting to breathe, and they will start developing. 7 years later, they'll cry out to the Messiah to deliver them, Jesus Christ, and they'll be restored as a nation. The world will recognize God is still involved in this world that we're in today, and they will magnify God. Just one more thing real quick, and then we're going to end. Today, I like to say, is this feasible in our lifetime, or is this something that just couldn't happen today? Up there, you see, on the left, are the allies, according to the scripture, of Gog Magog. On the right is a competitive grouping today of a commonwealth by the EU. They're trying to pull over each of these nations out of Russian influence into European Union influence, and they're trying to weaken the allies. Interestingly, as a result of the Ukrainian action, these countries are starting to say, whoa, we're staying with Russia, not Europe. And the Commonwealth of Independent States, with the exception of one country, is the very Gog-Magog alliance. So it's already together as an alliance, as a, they would call it a financial alliance. It seems to be like it could possibly be a picture of the near future. Why is the Ukraine interesting? Because it's Russia, the Ukraine versus the European Union, 2 major powers. And we don't have time, but I can show you other maps that are fascinating. They are uniting very quickly. Is it going to happen tomorrow? The rapture going to occur? I don't know. It might happen as we walk out. It might be in the next minute. Might not be for 100 years. But one thing is clear. We can see that it is feasible in our lifetime. Right now, just go to the internet and read the news. It is all feasible. And the key question is, are you ready for the rapture? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that as we read at the start of this service, while the bride says to come, it also says that we've read, those who have read your words in Revelation. Lord, you want your church to be informed. You want us to understand your plan. You have laid it out for us in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We are to study to show ourselves workmen that are approved, that we are to study what your plans are so we know them. Father, we know your wisdom is greater than ours. Therefore, as we study, we will trust that you will use that understanding of the Scriptures for your purposes, for your glory. And so, Father, as we study this, as we might go home and study it further and understand it more, may you use it so that we could use it as a witnessing tool to our fellow neighbors, our workmen, our people in the shops that we meet, our own family. And most importantly, we can use it to point to you, to Jesus Christ as our Savior, that others might know you as their Savior also before that time comes where you gather the church out. So, Lord, bless each one. We thank you for their patience as I've tried to explain this, Lord. May you truly be glorified, and we see what you have done, what you are doing in our lives today, and what you will be doing in the future. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.